If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it to the book of Acts, chapter 24, this morning. In the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1286. Acts 24 and verse 1. We'll actually be looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. Last week, we saw that God works in amazing ways as He accomplishes His sovereign and perfect plan for our lives. And today we're continuing here with the story as Paul is in Jerusalem. Now we read of his trial in, not Jerusalem, now he's in Caesarea, his trial before the governor Felix. And it's not exactly a Christmas sermon. Some of you may be thinking, you know, why aren't we looking at Luke 2 this morning or something like that? But I think you'll see very clearly as we go through the passage that this is very much a Christmas sermon in a lot of ways, as it gets right at the heart of why Christ came to this world in the first place. As always, there is an outline in the bulletin for you to use if you'd like to. I said earlier that I will be on vacation next week, so we'll have a guest preacher, so we'll look forward to that. And then also, before the service began, I was given a card and was told this is a gift from the congregation. I've not opened it, but before I forget, thank you. Very much. Certainly don't deserve it, but you all are very kind to us and do a very good job of making sure we know how much you love us, and we're grateful for that. Let's hear now God's Word, Acts 24, verses 1 to 27. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May God take his word and apply it to our lives this morning. Well, there's a poem you may have heard, and it goes like this. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he could write tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Here was the man who procrastinated. And you may have heard this poem before. Here's the man who had good intentions. Here's the man who hoped, even planned to do many things, many good things. And yet, despite all of his intentions, he never did it. And before he realized, it was too late to do the things he had hoped to do all along. And you kind of read this poem, and maybe you find yourself chuckling a little bit. It's kind of a funny poem in some ways, but also, and hopefully you got the sense of this, it's very much a tragic poem. It's a tragic poem because procrastination, while it seemed to always be a harmless thing day after day after day, actually ended up costing this man quite a lot. Right? His life never became what he wanted it to be, what it could have been, what it perhaps should have been, had he not wasted all the time he was given. And I read this poem to you this morning because procrastination, we'll see, is the theme of our passage this morning. As we'll see here today, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, procrastination is often a response, but it should never be our response. Right? Not for sharing the gospel, not for believing the gospel, because like the man in the poem, it could be one day too late, despite all of our plans and all of our best intentions. And so instead, and this is what God brings to our minds here in Acts 24, is we need to make the most of every opportunity he gives to us for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the main point I want you to see this morning. Knowing it could eventually be too late, don't waste an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and don't waste an opportunity to respond to the gospel. So that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's look here at our first point on the outline, which is God gives you opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Verses 1 and 2 here, back at the beginning of the passage. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always." And he goes on from there to start off his case. And if you remember from last week, the governor Felix, when Paul was brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea, said that he would listen to Paul's case when his accusers came from Jerusalem. We saw that back in chapter 23, verse 35. And here we read of the time, it's 5 days later, the accusers have arrived. And here are the accusers. Ananias, the high priest, had come, along with many of the elders, and a man named Tertullus, who was an orator. And basically, Tertullus was their high-powered, big-city lawyer. This was the smooth-talking man they had hired who was going to come and make the case go in the Jews' favor. And so we read here in verses 2 to 4, Tertullus began his argument commonly, as many people did at the time, with words of flattery. And so he commends the governor for the peace and the prosperity that the governor has brought to the land, which is comical because if you go back and you look at history, Felix was not a man who brought much peace and prosperity to the nation. He was a bit of a tyrant, in fact, and the Jews hated this man. They hated the things that he was doing. So this is a bunch of hot air. He's just trying to butter up the governor here, hoping that the governor would listen more favorably to what he had to say. And we'll actually see when Paul gives his defense, he'll start in a similar way with compliments to the governor, but there'll be one noticeable difference, and that is he does not flatter the governor. Right? Tertullus is lying here. Paul, we'll see, is sincere. So he begins with introductory remarks, but then he gets straight to the charges. And he says, there are three charges we have against Paul. One of them is political. Two of them are religious. So the first one we see in verse 5. Tertullus said that Paul was a plague and a creator of dissension. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago I said my family was at home with the stomach bug, and we left them at home. If we had brought them here, and I also announced to you, they're here with the stomach bug, what would you have thought? Right? Who hired this guy? What is he thinking? He's getting us all sick. Well, that's how they thought of Paul. That this man, he is a carrier of disease, and he is getting everybody sick. But it's not a physical disease. It's a social disease. It's a disease that's endangering the peace of the empire, Tertullus said. And that was a strong claim to make, because one of the things the Romans valued very much was peace. That was an ideal that they loved and that they prized and held to. And so here the Jews were accusing Paul of putting the peace at risk. That's a serious claim. He was a political menace, as one author puts it. He was disrupting the peace of the Roman Empire. You'll see on the back of your outline a quote from Simon Kistemacher about this. He says, Tertullus characterizes Paul as a seditious person who imperils the Roman state. So that's the political charge. Here's a man of sedition. And we don't want anyone who is seditious in the empire. Then second, he goes on to the first of the two religious claims. And he says here that Paul's a heretic. If you go back and look at verse 5 again, he says, Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that word sect, that is used by design. And here he is communicating one thing to the governor. Felix, Christianity is an unauthorized religion. It's a sect. It's not like Judaism, which the Roman emperor permitted and was legal and allowed in the empire, but this was a dangerous cult. I think there's a lot of parallels here. You can think of how the Chinese government today thinks of the underground church. Here, Tertullus is telling the governor, this is how you should think of these Christians. And to make it worse, here's their leader. Here's Paul. He's the ringleader of this dangerous sect. And then third, we see they accused him of desecrating the temple. He even tried to profane the temple, we read in verse 6, which is a reference. You'll remember when Paul first got to Jerusalem at this time. He was going with some of his fellow believers who had taken a Nazarite vow. They had all purified themselves in accordance with the Jewish laws, and they were in the temple. But some Jews from Asia Minor found him there, thought that he had taken a Gentile into the part of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed, and that's when they first started attacking him. That's when this whole ordeal with Paul began. And that was a capital offense. So here Tertullus, he's bringing serious charges against Paul. Now, none of them are true. We've talked about that in the past. We'll say a little bit more about it today. But these were serious and significant charges nonetheless. And yet, before we go on to see how Paul refuted the charges, I first want you to know what they gave Paul the opportunity to do. Because though this was a very dark day in Paul's life, by being able to respond to these charges, Paul now was given the opportunity to explain to the governor of the region what he believes and what he does as a Christian. That's what was going on here. The Jews were setting him up to give him this perfect opportunity. So, in other words, this trial, though yes, very much it was an injustice, gave Paul the opportunity to explain the gospel of Christ to the governor of Judea. An opportunity he probably would not have had if the Jews had not wrongly accused him. And friends, what I want you to see here is that there will also be opportunities that God will give you that are very similar to this one. And suffering is often when you will find the majority of these opportunities. You know, as a pastor, one of the things I do when people have surgery, it doesn't always work out, but I try to go be with the person ahead of time to pray with them and to be with them a little bit. And one of the things that always inevitably happens is that as I'm with them trying to support them spiritually, you've got doctors and nurses constantly coming in and going out because they're trying to care for the person physically. And one of the things that strikes me as I've done this is that here is the patient, and everyone's focus is on the patient. Right? So I'm asking the patient, how are you doing this morning? How are you doing spiritually? Well, here's the nurse and the doctor saying, how are you doing this morning? How are you feeling this morning? And it's always the perfect opportunity for the person to say, here's how I'm feeling. Right? Here's what the Lord is doing in my life. And I've witnessed you do this at times. In fact, we've prayed with some of the nurses in the hospital at times because of this. And it's a very interesting thing because when you're suffering, people have sympathy on you, don't they? And when they have sympathy on you, they tend to ask questions. And when they ask questions, they listen. You really have a captive audience when you're suffering for the gospel of Christ with doctors, nurses, but it's more than that. Whenever you're suffering, you have a great opportunity to speak of Christ and your hope in Him. But it's more than that as well. This is one of the things God does. He's called you to be His witness. And so now He's working in this sovereign, perfect plan we talked about last week to open these doors and to give you these opportunities to talk about Christ. And as we prayed this morning, God most likely will give you some of these opportunities in the next week. Okay, so we need to be looking for them and ready for them. And that brings us to the second point, which is when God gives you these opportunities, always take advantage of them. Don't waste them. So let's go back to the passage now and look at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully myself, cheerfully answer for myself." So here now, Paul is beginning his response, and as I said, he starts with the customary compliments. Though he's not flattering, he's not trying to butter up the governor, he's simply being kind, as was customary. And then he went on to respond to each of the three charges. And first he responded to the charge of being a political plague, and that's what we see in verses 11 to 13. He says it's only been 12 days since he arrived in Jerusalem, and the reason he came to Jerusalem was to worship God. And if you recall, the reason he came to Jerusalem is because he had a gift from the Gentile churches to bring to the Jewish believers who were poor and in need at the time. And you look down at verse 17, he says, "I came with alms and offerings for my nation." Right? This was for his people. He goes on, "No one ever found me causing problems, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not in the city." Right? I never tried to start a fight with anyone. I wasn't disputing with anyone. And even though they're accusing me of doing these things, they don't have an inch of proof to say otherwise. And now if you go back in the book of Acts, we've seen, right, there often were riots, weren't there? There were many people upset with Paul. Right? So there were lots of problems that happened because of Paul, but did Paul ever start them? Never. They always were started by the unbelieving Jews or the other people who hated him. Right? So Christianity, Paul's basically making the point here, it's not a threat to the kingdom. It's everyone else who's a threat to the kingdom. So then he goes on to the second charge in verses 14 to 16. And he makes it clear here, he's not a religious heretic who belongs to an illegal sect. Why? Because Christianity stems from Judaism. He says in verse 14, "I worship the God of my fathers." He goes on, he says, "I believe everything written in the law and in the prophets." In other words, Christianity, despite what the chief priest and the elders are saying, is not something different, totally different from Judaism. Rather, it is the outgrowth of Judaism. Now, Derek Thomas explains it this way. He says, "The temple might dismiss the way, Christians, as a sect, a pestilence that needed to be eradicated quickly and decisively. But for Paul, what he believed concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection was entirely what the Jews ought to have believed. It was what the Old Testament had predicted." Jesus said this many times in the Gospels. John 5:46, He said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So not only was Christianity an outgrowth of Judaism, but Paul even says here, we share the same hope. Right? Both the Jews and the Christians, we all believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, if you remember from last time, the Sadducees did not believe this, but by and large, the Jews lined up with the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. So largely speaking, yes, it was true, the Jews, while there were some exceptions, held to this same belief. There's a resurrection day coming, and it is a judgment day. And Paul says, I live in light of that judgment day, striving always to have a clear conscience. Because that judgment will be based on works. And Paul makes this known elsewhere, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you see what Paul's doing here, don't you? So he's mentioning here shared beliefs that they have, but in doing so, he's bringing the judgment of God into the mind of Felix. Right? Because he wants Felix now to know, Felix, you may be my judge, but we both have a greater judge, and we both have to stand before him. In fact, we'll see in our next point, when Felix and his wife came to Paul to learn more about Christianity, he spoke to them about God's judgment in particular, because judgment is a core element of the gospel message. It is from God's judgment we need to be saved. Right? Then third here, we see in verses 17 to 21 that Paul responds to the charge of being a desecrator. He says, the reason for his coming was to bring alms and offerings, not to cause problems, and he had followed all of the purification requirements. He had done everything right. The Jews had nothing to accuse him. And then he sticks this little note at the very end where he says, and actually it was the ones who found me in the temple who started attacking me. Those are the ones who should be accusing me, not these leaders, because they didn't witness any of the things they're accusing me now. Right, so you put that all together. Paul here, he has a strong case in his defense. He soundly refutes the charges. He soundly proves his innocence. But as he did so, this is what I want you to see, he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. He explained his faith as a Christian, what he believed, and how judgment was coming. And we'll see in the next point, when Felix and his wife come to him, he continues to preach the gospel with even greater clarity. Felix wants a bribe. He doesn't give the bribe. He focuses on the gospel. And the point is, when Paul was given an opportunity, even when he was suffering, even when it would hurt him, not help him, he took advantage of it. Right? Dennis Johnson says, although the charges against Paul were untrue and his captivity undeserved, instead of wallowing in self-pity, he exploited them as opportunities to speak for King Jesus. Why? Because Jesus and the gospel were more important to him than himself. And so his focus was on what Christ wanted and how he could honor Christ. And so it should be for us. And in everything we're living and dealing with in our lives, Christ is preeminent, so that it is what we want to talk about, that he is what is coming out of our mouths. But also, we see here, we should take advantage of opportunity because we may not be given another one. And Paul also knew that here. Here he was before the governor. Would he ever be before the governor again? He didn't know. But he was going to bring the gospel. When I was in seminary, I was able to visit my grandfather in the hospital as he was dying. I had a good relationship with my grandfather, but I had never done this before, at least not quite to this extent, and that is, I spoke very plainly and directly with him about the gospel. I said, do you realize you're going to die? That seems to be obvious here. And I know you've gone to church, but that's not going to get you into heaven. You have to know Christ. I even asked him, I said, are you ready to die? I never asked him that before. I said, do you know Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him? Because that's the only way you're going from this world to a far better world. I was very loving. I was incredibly pointed because I knew he was going to be dead soon. And he was. He died the next day, as far as I know. Lord willing, he died in Christ, having heard the gospel. But as I think about that time, I'm also convicted. Because I don't typically speak to other people that way who are not dying. And yet, as I think about it, I should. I remember learning last year, there was a man who had visited our congregation once or maybe twice, and then he died, I think, about a week after that. Walking across the street, got hit by a car. And I was shocked when I heard about this, because here was a man, he had just been sitting in one of these pews. Some of you knew the man from the jail ministry. I had just talked to him after the service, not long before. Now he was gone. I found myself thinking at the time, what did I preach that Sunday? Did I preach the gospel that clearly? What did I say to him when I talked to him afterwards? Because I think I was hoping he was going to come back the next Sunday. That was it. He was gone. He had left this world. If we have an opportunity, we have to take it. We can't wait, because there may never be that next opportunity. So what opportunities is God giving to you? What opportunities will God give to you this week? And the question I want you to ask yourself is, are you ready to take advantage of it? Are you going to take advantage of it, regardless of what will happen to you? That's what we're to learn here. Take advantage of every and any opportunity you have to speak of Christ. But there are more opportunities brought to our attention here, and that brings us to our third point, which is God also gives you opportunities to respond to the gospel. So let's look now at verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So Felix, we're not sure how, but he was familiar with the Christian movement. He knew a lot of what had gone on, and so he could see right through the Jews' case here. He knew that Paul was innocent. He knew that Paul was also a Roman citizen, and he was not about to unjustly condemn a Roman citizen. But at the same time, he also knew the Jews hated him, and he had a rocky relationship with the Jews, and so he didn't want to mess that up either. So he decided, let's just delay the whole thing. And that's what he did here. He didn't decide on the verdict. He said, let's bring Lysias down. Now, Lysias, he doesn't care about Lysias' opinion. He doesn't need Lysias' help. This is a stall tactic, right? This is just slowing down so he doesn't have to make a decision. And if you look actually at the end of the passage, we'll see that Felix will continue to do this for two whole years. Right, so you think you're waiting on God here. Paul had just been told by Jesus that he was going to be sent to Rome, which was a huge encouragement to him. He starts moving one step closer to Rome, and then he has to sit there for 2 years. 2 years, because Felix refused to make a decision. He did it to do the Jews a favor, we're told in verse 27, because Felix actually was removed from office for how he handled a dispute between the Jews and the Syrians, and he wanted the Jews to be on his side. So Felix here, he's not making a decision that was unjust. It was the wrong thing to do. But for the sake of himself, he delayed. So here's Paul waiting for 2 years in prison. And while he waited, something interesting happened. We're told that Felix and his wife, Drusilla, came to him wanting to learn more about the faith in Christ. And so Felix, as we said, he's already familiar a bit with Christianity. Drusilla, we're told here, was a Jew, so she's not a total stranger to it. And here they want to know more about it. But before we look at what Paul said to them, we first need to understand some things about these two people. History tells us that Drusilla was Felix's third wife. History also tells us that Felix was Drusilla's second husband. In fact, Drusilla had a reputation for being an absolutely beautiful woman who was married to a king out in the east, right? But Felix, seeing the beauty of this woman, wanted her for himself. And so he wooed her away, stole her from her husband, and got her for himself. So this is not a godly marriage. That's what we have to understand here. It's an unlawful marriage according to Scripture, and it's a marriage that's been founded on lust and sinful desire and sexual immorality. Paul knew this. This was no secret. And so when they came to Paul, what did Paul talk about? It's interesting. He didn't say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't say, let me tell you about how you can have your best life now, necessarily. But what did he say? Luke says he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That is, he spoke to them about God's moral requirements, how God requires purity and demands it of his creation. He spoke to them about how we should respond to our sinful desires, that they are to be resisted, not indulged. And he spoke to them about what we deserve for our failure to abide by these things, that God is coming and he will judge us for our sins. And as I mentioned earlier, he says this because judgment, though it's not popular, it's not going to make you friends in the world, it is a key part of the gospel message. You can never appreciate the good news of the gospel, as I've said before, until you first appreciate and understand the bad news. And that's what Paul wants them to comprehend. Now, it keeps him in jail for 2 years. He could have bribed Felix and gotten out. He didn't. Instead, he spoke to them in a way to reveal their sins to them. Derek Thomas says, Paul's reasoning about righteousness would have exposed Felix's unrighteousness. Right? Because as Felix would then come to see his unrighteousness, he would also then be led to see his need for Christ and Christ's righteousness. This is the whole point. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that's the whole point of Paul's conversation here. He's showing them the bad news so that they'll see their need for the good news and embrace Christ. Flee to Christ. Right? Because as we said earlier with the kids, this is why Christ came in the first place. Not to be a cute little baby we adore and sing songs about, but to be the one who would die. A horrible death. Right? The incarnation is for the purpose of the crucifixion for us. And it's not brought out for us explicitly here, but that's undoubtedly the Paul is trying to make here. He's calling them, you are in sin. You need Christ. And so repent and go to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll remember Acts 17:30-31, where Paul said to the Athenians, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. What are we to do in light of the judgment we deserve? Repent, the Bible says. Forsake your sinful and rebellious ways and go to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you see, as Paul spoke to them about the gospel, that's what they were given the opportunity to do. Felix and Drusilla, to respond to the gospel and to be made right with God. And also we see here, that's an opportunity that God has given and gives to every single one of you. Some of you have grown up in the church, and so you've known the gospel your entire life. Others of you may be fairly new to the church. But no matter what, if you're here this morning, you know the gospel because you've just heard me explain it to you. So you know how you can have eternal life. So you have an opportunity even this morning. But more likely than not, you've been given multiple opportunities in the past to believe for the very first time in Christ, to turn from your sins and be saved. But you're also given the opportunity to continually repent and believe as a Christian. Now, this is a very important point. Right? Repentance and faith is a lifestyle. It's not a one-time thing. And if repentance and faith is not something we're doing every day of our lives, we should be concerned. It's like if you find yourself not breathing physically, right? People should be concerned. It's a sign there's not life. Repentance and faith, if it's not there, is a sign that there may not be life. So God is giving you opportunities as you come to church, as you hear the gospel, as you read your Bible, in all of these things to respond to it. These are all opportunities we're given. Do you know that experts believe that 24 to 27% of the world's population have never heard the gospel of Christ? At least not in a way that they can understand it and respond to it. If you do the math, that's roughly 2 billion people, or 1 out of every 4 individuals who do not have knowledge of the Savior. Now think about that. There are people in this world right now, today, who have never heard the name Jesus. There are people in this world today who have never heard about the cross, and they are living in the 21st century just like we are. It's a staggering thing if you think about it. And yet, in contrast, you've probably known the name Jesus as long as you've been alive. And you've heard about the cross as long as you've been alive. You may not have always believed it, but you've known it. And what I want you to see is that you should be very thankful for it. Because you're given countless opportunities to respond, while many others are not. So God gives you these opportunities to proclaim the gospel. He gives you these opportunities to respond to the gospel. And as we see, fourthly and finally, when he does, never procrastinate. So let's look now at verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So here's Felix's response to Paul's preaching. He's afraid at first. In other words, he got the point. The message was clear as can be to him. His sin had been exposed. He came to see that he was deserving of God's judgment. There was a real conviction in his life, and it scared him. It scared him. But sadly, it stopped there. Because instead of letting the conviction lead him to Christ, he postponed making a decision. He said, "Paul, why don't you go away? When I have more time in my schedule, then we'll talk about it some more." And as one author has put it, in a very real sense, Felix's soul died at that moment. Because Scripture says there never was another time, as far as we can tell. Now, he met with Paul many other times, hoping to get a bribe, but we're told he never feared again. He never trembled again. The conviction was lost. As far as we can tell, Felix never trusted in Christ, but died in his sin apart from God and went to hell. Dennis Johnson says, Felix's preferred response to life-challenging truth and costly decisions was procrastination. It did not serve him well in the end. And you see, through his procrastination, we're given a warning here by God, because this is how many people respond to the gospel of Christ today. They think they can return to it at a later time, perhaps when they're older, perhaps when they're less busy, perhaps when they've, quote-unquote, enjoyed more of life. It's a common response, a response of inaction, because they don't think there's any urgency to it. But the fact of the matter is, we have no idea if there ever will be a next time. Like Felix, you may be convicted today, but you may never feel that conviction again if you don't act on it. Your heart may actually be harder the next time you hear the gospel than it is today. The Bible says this is actually how it works. When we don't respond to things we know that are true, we damage ourselves. We hurt our spiritual hearts. Stony hearts, the Bible says, they become dull to the gospel. They become deaf to the gospel. And so we could not be given another opportunity. Like the man, your plan may be to come back to church next week. But you have no idea what will happen in between. Sickness could strike. Death could strike. The point is, no one knows what tomorrow holds. And there is, whether we like to believe it or not, a real and dire sense of urgency. J.C. Ryle says, "Do you think that you will have a more convenient time to think about these things? So thought Felix and the Athenians to whom Paul preached. But it never came. The road to hell is paved with such ideas. Run no risk when your soul is at stake." Procrastination, in other words, is why many people are in hell today, even though they may have gone to church, even though they may have heard the gospel, because waiting to repent and believe is a fatal mistake. It can end your life. This is why we sang earlier from Psalm 95, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." When should you respond to the gospel? Not later, not tomorrow, but now, today. Why? Because you might miss your chance, and if you do, it'll be the worst mistake of your life. In the Battle of Trenton during the Revolutionary War, the British were being helped by German soldiers called the Hessians. And even though Washington's army, their enlistment was about to expire, they had been beaten, they had just had to retreat out of New York and go into New Jersey, they decided on Christmas night, 1776, that they were going to go attack the Hessian position. And they were victorious despite all odds, because even though the night before the Hessian commander had been given a note saying, "The Americans are coming," he left it in his pocket to continue his card game. And when they found his dead body the next day, there was the note still in his pocket. Procrastination can be deadly. And so I want to ask you, have you responded to the gospel of Christ? Are you responding? Are you continuing to respond to the gospel of Christ? I heard this week that D.L. Moody, an evangelist in the 1800s, he once preached to 18,000 people in Chicago. And on that day, he asked the crowd, "If you've been converted to Christ, stand up." And one observer said 7,000 out of the 10,000 stood up that day. He said, okay, among you 7,000, if you came to Christ before age 15, sit down. And about half of those people sat down. Then he said, all right, if you came to Christ before age 20, sit down. One observer said, at that point, there were about 1,000 people standing up. Then he went on from there, and eventually he said, all right, if you were converted before the age of 50, sit down. And there were 20 people out of the 10,000 still standing. And Moody went on to make the point, you may think you can wait till later, but what we often see is that the longer you wait, the less likely you are to be saved. Now, it can happen. We know that God is sovereign. Salvation is in His hands. But typically, those who put off responding to the gospel by repenting and believing don't end up doing so. And that's why the Bible says, now, today, don't wait. And that's what God wants you to take from Acts 24. Learn from Felix's mistake because it was fatal. Today is the day of action. Boys and girls, I know you're excited for Christmas, and you probably, like most kids, will be up very early in the morning, knocking on mom and dad's door, perhaps coming into mom and dad's room, saying, can we go down? And dad will say, no, let me sleep a little longer. And you'll say, no, dad, can we go down? And dad will say, well, let's first go down and eat some breakfast. They'll say, Dad, no, we've been waiting all night. Let's go open the presents. Because you know there are good things in those boxes and you can't wait to enjoy them. God has given us the greatest Christmas gift in Christ. And it is ready for you to open. Don't wait, but open it now and enjoy it today. It could be too late. Take advantage of the gospel, the opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And I beg you this morning, do not procrastinate to respond to the gospel. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, this might not be the most touchy-feely message we'd like to have this morning. But as your word tells us, this is why Christ came, to accomplish salvation, to preach the gospel of that salvation, and then to call and equip disciples who would do the same until his future return to judge the world. Lord, may every single person in this room be ready for that day of judgment, both young and old. Whether they've been a member all their lives, whether they're new to the church, whatever it is, cause them to be saved in knowing Christ. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in giving us opportunities to respond, and may we not procrastinate. This week, Lord, and as we go into the future, when you give us opportunities to proclaim the good news and to share how you've saved us and how others could be saved as well, help us not to be afraid. Help us not to fear what people will say back or how they will respond. But Lord, help us to lovingly, with great care and honesty, share how we love Christ and how we are celebrating how the Son of God came to this world to save us from the judgment we deserve. And He can do the same for any others who trust in Him. Lord, thank you for Christ. Apply the gospel to our hearts and help us to appreciate you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.